fertile soil we have come upon in John chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I believe that Jesus' words most likely end there, and commentary begins in verse 16, though it doesn't offend me to say that what follows is Jesus' words as well, because I believe they might just as well have been Jesus' words, of course, but I do believe this is commentary from verse 16 through 21 of John on the words of Jesus, which ended in verse 15. We've talked in previous messages about Nicodemus's confusion, which is obvious as you read these verses, originating most likely from his concept of God's kingdom being inherited by those of Jewish lineage. He was not just a Jew. He was an elite Jew. Verse 1, a Pharisee, a man of the Pharisees, a ruler of the Jews, of that ruling body of the Jews called the Sanhedrin. He was somebody. Later on, the Apostle Paul, giving his testimony, said that he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I mean, he was an elite Jew as well, along the same order of Nicodemus. And according to popular thinking among the Jews, if anyone would inherit eternal life, it would have been a Nicodemus, or a Saul of Tarsus. Jesus' encounter here with Nicodemus puts to rest the false notion that the kingdom of God, which, as we have seen, is synonymous with eternal life, is the product of natural birth or genealogy. I'm saying that Jesus is putting to rest that thought that being born into a Christian family guarantees eternal life. Do not buy into that thinking. It didn't work for the old covenant people of God, Israel. It won't work for you today. The best that parents can do is pass on flesh. That which is of the flesh is flesh. Now we can and should influence the thinking of our children. I hope you're seeking to do that, parents. But they will remain under the dominating influence of the flesh until the Spirit works in them. Jesus tells us through the conversation He has with Nicodemus that only those who are born again, a birth of a different nature from the first, a spiritual birth, will see or enter the kingdom of God. And so this kingdom of God that Jesus speaks of, eternal life that He begins to talk about, and John uses that expression over and over again in this writing and also in 1 John, requires God's intervention. The Spirit must give life. But we saw last week that this new birth is associated with the gospel. As Peter put it, being born again in 1 Peter 1:23 and 25, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God. And this is the Word which by the Gospel is preached unto you. This thing that we call, that we've come to know as the new birth, being born again. Some like to say being born from above, and I have no problem with that. Because that's the origin of this birth. God Himself, the Spirit of God. It is an operation of the Spirit of God in the soul of man that's out of man's control. We saw that last week. The wind blows where it wills. We have no control over the movement of the wind. We don't give ourselves spiritual life, and we don't give anyone else spiritual life any more than we gave ourselves physical life or give anyone else physical life. That's God's business. And yet, the gospel of Jesus Christ must be planted just as much as a human seed must be planted, or there will be no physical birth. The Spirit leads us to life in Christ. The Spirit gives us life, but He leads us to life because life is in Jesus Christ. And of course, that required that Jesus come to earth to do what He did. That's the gospel. You see, it's not enough. You read in these verses, man must be born again to see and enter the kingdom of God. If all that we could talk about was the work of the Spirit, we wouldn't have eternal life. You understand that? Jesus had to come. Jesus had to come down. That may be one of the reasons, and that may be one of the points of emphasis here that Jesus is making as He deals with Nicodemus. Nicodemus, this being born again, you must be born again. Your natural birth is not enough. That which is of the flesh is flesh. You must be born again to see the kingdom of God. And then it's as if Jesus leaves that thought, though it may not be that He's leaving it really, but He's expanding upon that thought and He turns the attention to Himself. There's a movement as Jesus, in this interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus, as Jesus declares the need for a new birth, He moves to the gospel itself. And ultimately, to John 3:16 and following, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And we need to get this. This is a huge point. Nicodemus is being instructed by the ultimate witness. You know, as we've been going through the book of John, that John has brought forth witnesses unto Jesus, hasn't he? But here, he turns to the ultimate authority, the ultimate witness, and that is Jesus himself. Truth himself begins to speak here in John 3. And you can see the progression of thought as Nicodemus responds in verse 9 with the question, how can these things be? How is it possible for what Jesus is saying to be so? He doesn't get it. And maybe you're sitting here today and you hear words like, you must be born again. And it doesn't make sense to you. Maybe you agree with Nicodemus. I don't get it. I don't understand it. And Jesus responds in verses 10 through 15 in particular, the verses we'll look at this morning, with two fundamental truths. The first is the authority of His testimony. And we need to get that. He is, as I've already said, the ultimate witness. And He's demonstrating to Nicodemus that He is one that must be listened to. He is the witness that you can trust. And then He states His purpose for coming down to earth. So Jesus is revealing who He is. Nicodemus is listening, but is not yet receiving. Maybe some of you are in that same condition. You've been listening. You've been listening for a long time. Maybe you've grown up listening. But you know that something is still missing. Something's lacking. Maybe it can be said of you like it was said of Nicodemus. You're not believing and you're not receiving. It hasn't happened yet. You know it deep down inside. You know something is still lacking. May God have mercy this morning. May the wind blow in this place today. Jesus explains who He is. That is, His authority to speak the things that He speaks. I mean, Jesus, what gives you the right to say the things you're saying? I know we're 2,000 years removed from Jesus being upon this earth. And so, you know, we have generation after generation of mulling these things over. But here's this man born in a very low place and brought up not of what was recognizably royal seed in that day, though he was born of royal seed, but it wasn't recognized. He was not recognized to be worthy of being listened to. And so here he comes into his public ministry, and here he begins to speak, and he's establishing his authority. Jesus answered in verse 10 and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? We've got this word know again. We heard about that in the last hour. It is interesting the contrast that seems to be made here. You remember back up in verse 2, Nicodemus had said that he knew a thing or two. In fact, he says, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. We know. I mean, that was sort of a statement of authority himself. We, meaning those who were his comrades, the elite, the rulers of the Jews, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. And it seems that Jesus is maybe responding to that idea when he says in verse 10, he questions that, art thou a master and knowest not these things? And then verse 11, verily, verily, I say unto you, we speak that we do know. We know a thing or two. And testify that we have seen. And yet you receive not our witness. It seems that Jesus is contrasting himself here and those that are like him with Nicodemus and those that are like him. He's saying, you and we, there are two groups of folks here that are being compared to one another in these verses. Nicodemus, in all his mastery of the Old Testament scriptures and philosophies of men, did not know what Jesus was talking about. It made no sense to him. It didn't fit his natural thinking. And Jesus tells him in verse 11 that he, that is Jesus, speaks with the authority of an eyewitness. He didn't just read about what he's talking about. He didn't just learn them out of a book. He said, we are eyewitnesses. There's a corroboration of other witnesses that Jesus says, we speak that we do know. We speak that we have seen. Testify that we have seen. And you don't receive our witness. Well, who are the other witnesses that are included in we? When Jesus says in verse 11, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen. And it's amazing, you read the commentaries and there are numerous guesses as to who the we are here. And maybe the best thing to do is just to say, we don't know what Jesus means here. I'm not willing to come to that conclusion, but some say it's John the Baptist who preceded him. Some say it's the other disciples who were around him at that time. We do know because we have seen. In other words, those who have been born again, their eyes have been opened. They've seen the kingdom of God. So there's some who argue that that's who Jesus is talking about. We, meaning he and the disciples. And perhaps at this point in Christian history, all of us who have been born again, we stand as witnesses with Jesus and testify of these things. There's truth to that. But I was helped by flipping over to 1 John chapter 5. Maybe you'll be helped as well. 1 John chapter 5. Who are these witnesses? 1 John chapter 5 and verse 6. Now, we're talking about Jesus here. And, you know, ultimately we're talking about, are you going to listen to him? Is he worthy of being listened to? Are you going to believe what he says? Is he believable? That's ultimately what's going on here. 1 John chapter 5, verse 6, this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. He was fully a man. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record or witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, that he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Do you see what I see? Jesus speaks as heaven's representation on earth. Jesus speaks in complete harmony with the Father and the Spirit. What Jesus says as he speaks to Nicodemus is that which he communed with his Father and with the Spirit eternally. And he has come to earth to testify that which he knew and saw in the place of the Father, in the place of the Spirit. Jesus speaks. He will later on say in John chapter 8 and verse 38, I speak that which I have seen with my Father. Now, when that came alive to my mind, you see, I'm sort of fine, sort of okay with you saying Jesus is in agreement with John the Baptist and Jesus is in agreement with the disciples. But I'm telling you, the authority ratchets up a whole nother level when you say Jesus is in agreement with the Father and the Spirit. There is a triune authority here. When you reject the words of Jesus, when you don't receive the words of Jesus, you're rejecting the Word of God. You're rejecting the authority of heaven. It's God's Word. I love it. Hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son. You say, it was just written by a bunch of men. That's what the unbelievers and skeptics in Thessalonica said too. But there were those who believed and received this as the Word of God in truth, right? 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. One of the differences between those who are born again and those who aren't, you receive the Word of God as truth. You don't call it into question. God is speaking. So here's Jesus speaking with the authority of heaven. And this seems to be confirmed by verse 13. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. You see what's going on here? Jesus is saying, listen, what I'm saying to you is absolutely true. It's heavenly truth, in fact. But it's not something that anyone else went up to heaven and learned and came back and told me. I came down from heaven. And I'm speaking these things. Jesus makes, this is an amazingly bold and spectacular claim here that He makes in verse 13 that only faith can receive. Listen, He is either a lunatic or He is speaking the truth and must be believed. Who is this man saying these things? Jesus is the only one with the right to speak with the authority with which He speaks. Never man spake like this man. I mean, there were those in His day who weren't born again who actually heard Him speak and they said, wow, this guy's speaking different from anybody we've ever heard. But what we're talking about is more than that. It's not just that He spoke differently than anyone else ever spoke. He spoke with an authority unequaled among man. He is God come in the flesh. And He's speaking God's Word. Because He is God. No one else has ascended up to heaven. There's some who say that there was a theory among the Jews that there were those who had died and gone to heaven and come back with messages. And Jesus is saying that hasn't happened at all. No one has ever gone to heaven and come back with a message. Jesus said, I came down. That's where I was. In fact, that's where I am. I mean, the most fascinating part of Jesus' words here about Himself are those words. He not only came down from heaven and was in the flesh speaking to Nicodemus, there was a sense as God that He was still in heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Can you believe that? How can that be? Well, you can ask that question about a lot of things, can't you? Can you believe it? You see, that's the problem here with Nicodemus. Unbelief. And Nicodemus is challenged with unbelief. Verse 12. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Nicodemus had no capacity in the flesh to truly understand what Jesus was saying. And faith was not enough. It wasn't. He didn't have that faith given by the Spirit of God that enabled him to take the words of Jesus as the Word of God. At least not at this point, I believe, as we said last week, he did eventually. But Jesus is even using earthly language to speak of spiritual realities, and Nicodemus still couldn't get it. And so he says to Nicodemus, I could speak to you in heavenly language, but that's not going to help. I could speak to you about more heavenly things, but that's not going to help. You're not getting the basics here. You're not understanding the earthly language I'm using. Nicodemus was not believing or receiving the highest witness of heaven, and Jesus is challenging him to his face. Can you imagine having Jesus before you, challenging you with your unbelief? But it was unbelief that was preventing Nicodemus from understanding or accepting Jesus' teaching on the new birth. And I'm going to tell you this morning, unbelief will seal you in your natural state, and it will keep you from the kingdom of God. Unbelief will seal you right exactly where you are from birth. You remain in unbelief, die in unbelief, and you will die in your sins. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. So what does Jesus do? He's dealing with a man that he knows. He's dealing with a man who is filled with unbelief. A man who is, some have said, or may even be mocking Jesus by some of the things that he's saying here. He's not getting it. So as often when we're not getting something somebody says, we turn to mockery. Lots of folks mock Christianity today. So what does Jesus do? Does he just walk away? He knows Nicodemus must be born again. He knows it's going to require the Spirit coming into Nicodemus. He knows that. Jesus is God. Remember, he's one with the Father and the Spirit. He knows that. Does he just leave Nicodemus to his blind, unbelieving, lost condition? Oh, well, what can I say? There's nothing I can do, nothing I can say. Hope someday you get born again, Nicodemus. No. In fact, he unveils to Nicodemus his only hope. As he moves into verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. If Nicodemus were ever to be awakened to the reality of his sinful condition and his desperate need as a sinner before God, he would need a Savior. And you know what? Jesus leads him to himself. Jesus leads him to the gospel. And so in verses 14 and 15, Jesus turns from the expressions of his authority and his right to say the things that he's saying. And ultimately, I mean, his superiority over Nicodemus or any of the Pharisees or any of the rulers of the Jews. He's speaking with the authority of heaven. That's where he came from. I came down. And I'm speaking to you as an eyewitness. I know and I have seen. I am familiar. This is my world. It is a fallen world. And you're blind. You need your eyes open. You need what you don't have. And I came to do something about it. Jesus came down to be lifted up. Verse 13, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And by the way, if you're ever going to ascend to heaven, you're going to have to get to know the one who came down from heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He came down. A direct reference to the condescension of the eternal Son of God, who came from His eternal existence to live in the place He created. Yeah, great humility, brothers, you pray. Great humility that He would condescend, that He would come into this world. And not only to exist in the place that He created, but in the likeness and form of those created in His image who fell into a desperate place of sin. He's going to emphasize this idea of coming down again in chapter 6. We'll get to it eventually. Four times He uses this expression, came down from heaven, came down from heaven, came down from heaven, came down from heaven. It's a big thought that Jesus is pressing to the Jews and to you and me today. But why did He come down? To be lifted up. And it's rather interesting, and I don't know, it may have been startling to Nicodemus that of all the places that Jesus could have turned to in the Old Testament Scriptures to substantiate His point, He turns to the one He turns to. Let's turn to it. Numbers 21. Now, we're familiar with this now, and we're familiar with it, Jesus having given His interpretation or the application of this symbolic act in the Old Testament. But had we not had Jesus' words, I'm not sure any of us would have turned there and gotten out of it what Jesus got out of it. But He did. Numbers 21, verse 4. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea. The nation has left Egypt and they're headed toward the Promised Land. To compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have He brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. By the way, that's going to be referred to again in chapter 6, this idea of bread. The same incident here is going. Jesus makes a lot of this historic incident in the life of Israel. And the Lord, verse 6, sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Maybe you ought to think about that the next time you begin to murmur and complain and grumble against God. And against His providence in your life. And I speak to myself as well. God doesn't take that too kindly. He doesn't appreciate that. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. By the way, the next time you do that, and it's brought to your attention that you've been doing that, don't just say, oh, I messed up, or I had a weak day, or that's just who I am, that's my personality. Confess it, repent of it, it's sin. Actually, it's a grievous sin. And I'm familiar with it. We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that He take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. When he looks, he shall live. When he looks, he shall live. And that's all. When he looks, he shall live. Think about that. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. And this was a big deal in the life of Israel. So big, such a major event in the life of the nation of Israel, that they actually began to worship that brazen serpent. Did you know that? So that when Hezekiah became king, God said, burn the thing, because they were offering incense to the brazen serpent. 2 Kings 18, isn't it just like us? 2 Kings 18, 6, 7, somewhere in there. Taking that which was symbolic, taking that which was representative of such an incredibly rich truth of redemption, and turning it into idolatry. That's what folks do with religion. That's what Baptists can do too, you know. We need to be careful about that. That's what happens when we take our eyes off of Jesus, when we forget that He is the center of it all, brother. When we forget that Christ and Him crucified is the pinnacle. There's nothing greater. We don't come to Christ to get to something else. We come to Christ as an end in Himself. He is our all. He is our hope. But there's a comparison made here by Jesus to this infamous event in Israel's history. Jesus pulls from this graphic event in sinful Israel's history to bring attention to what must happen to Himself. And as I thought about it, I thought it's rather strange. I was trying to think in my own mind, okay, you know, what's the comparison here? He doesn't really tell us a whole lot. In fact, I think we need to be careful that we don't try to make more out of it than what Jesus makes out of it. But He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That's the point of emphasis right there. Jesus being lifted up, Moses lifted up that brass serpent on a pole. But isn't Jesus saying here, as He'll say in other ways, in other places, are greater than Moses is here? And you see, Jesus doesn't just lift something up on a pole. He is lifted up. He becomes that remedy. Moses could at best lift up a temporary remedy for Israel's sin. They experienced temporary healing, physical healing from the snake bite. But the Son of Man, Jesus is saying, the Son of Man, referring to Himself, would be lifted up Himself as a final and forever remedy for our sins. Nicodemus, do you see this? Are you getting this? I am the fulfillment of everything you know. You're a master in Israel. You know those Old Testament scriptures. Look at me. Look at me. I'm here. I'm the fulfillment. Don't miss me. To miss me is to miss life. To miss me is to be condemned. To miss me is to remain under the guilt of your sin. A brass serpent. I had a little struggle with that at first. When I read that, I'm thinking, Jesus is a snake? That's the comparison. Jesus, a snake? But what do we know about snakes? What do we know about serpents? That was the instrument that was used in bringing the whole mess into the world. Right? And that was actually the judgment or the condemnation of Israel's sins. The sin was the murmuring and complaining. The snake was the judgment or the condemnation. And Jesus is compared to a serpent? Yes. And I think it's in this sense that Jesus took the judgment and the condemnation of our sins upon Himself. He was crucified as one who was guilty. It's as if He were the sin. He were the guilty one. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. When you look at Jesus Christ, you are seeing, we sing these songs about the wrath of God being satisfied and the judgment of God being poured out upon Him. I know the religious world today despises that kind of language just because they don't get it. They don't understand the gravity of sin, the necessity of sin being dealt with, and the curse of sin being confronted and being swallowed up by somebody. Either Jesus must swallow it up on your behalf, or you must bear it. You notice, verse 14 says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And that word "must" is a very emphatic word. It's a word for necessity. It had to be so. There's no other way. Jesus speaks here of His own predetermined fixed purpose. He must be lifted up. He must. If He is not lifted up, then His purpose for coming will not be accomplished. You see, His death on the cross was no accident. It was no afterthought. In fact, so much so, and isn't Jesus saying this, it was so much not an accident, so much not something that could have been avoided, that there was actually many, many, many centuries before a picture in the wilderness. And God gave that picture knowing exactly what was going to come of His Son centuries later. This was determined. This was planned. He says it must be so. It must be so. Nicodemus, there's something lacking, Nicodemus. You're missing something. And it's me. You're not understanding who I am. You don't understand my purpose. And so I'm telling you, this is my purpose. You remember. You know that scripture. You know what happened. That, see, I must be lifted up. Now we know that this expression "lifted up" in verse 14, this is so good. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. This word "lifted up" in the Greek, it's one word. And it's used a couple of other times in the Gospel of John, in chapter 8. And then in chapter 12, it's used twice. I want to look at the one in chapter 12 and just read it to you. Verse 32. Chapter 12. "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all unto me." What you talking about, Jesus? This He said, signifying what death He should die. And then He says it again, uses the expression "lifted up," or it's used again in verse 34. Referring, no question about it, it's referring to His crucifixion. But here's the interesting part. That very same word, if you look it up in a Greek concordance and you look up the definitions, that's not even the primary meaning of the word. Go to Acts chapter 2 and verse 33. Almost every other time you find this word, and especially as it refers to Jesus in the Scriptures, it's not referring to His crucifixion at all. In chapter 2 and verse 33, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, lifted up, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, He has shed forth this which ye now see and here." Chapter 5 and verse 31. This is a major point in the use of this word in Scripture. Acts 5 and verse 31. "Him hath God," here's the word, "lifted up" in our text. Here, "Him hath God exalted with His right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." In one other passage, You find it again in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10. Listen to these words. Wherefore, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, verse 8 says, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly lifted him up. There's our word. It's translated exalted. Exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. What's going on here? What's Jesus saying? As John writes these words, 60 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, the word, the Greek word that he uses here, that's translated lifted up, blossoms with meaning. Brethren, here in one word, you have the gospel. Because the gospel is not only the death of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, Christ being lifted up on a cross. That cross is empty. And not only is the cross empty, the tomb is empty. He's raised. And not only is he raised, he's exalted. There's the gospel in one word. And the English too, lifted up. Or if you want to reduce it to one, exalted. Exalted. Now, I don't know what Nicodemus was hearing as he heard these words, but I know who the readers of John's letters he wrote these words would have thought, because they were far after this point. And I know what you and I are to think as we read these words lifted up in verse 14. We are to think of Jesus not only going to the cross, but rising from the dead and exalted. We're to think gospel. All right? Why? Why, Jesus? You came down to be lifted up. Why? And there is no other verse that is as straightforward, clear, and simple, stating the purpose as verse 14. Verse 15. And verse 16, they're together. And we're going to move into those verses more thoughtfully next week. But notice verse 15, that. Or you might translate it in order that. It's a purpose clause. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He must be exalted. He must not only die, but he must rise. He must ascend. Why? That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Verse 15 is the crescendo of Jesus' argument with Nicodemus. There is no eternal life. There is no kingdom of God. There is no being born again. There is nothing apart from Jesus being lifted up. You cannot separate the new birth from Jesus. Has the fiery serpent of guilt and condemnation for your sin bitten you? Are you dying? Are you suffering under the burden of guilt? Has your sin got you weighed down? Do you think I'm too great a sinner? I can't live. Well, I can tell you this. You will perish unless you look to Jesus, who was lifted up. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Listen, this is a statement of purpose. This is why Jesus did what he did. You notice, he says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Oh, it's true, shall not perish, but this is a purpose. This, he's saying, this is, Jesus is talking here. Are you listening to me? My sheep hear my voice. Are you listening? Do you hear him? Is he believable? Now, there are essentially two kinds of people in the world. Essentially two kinds of people here today. Just as in Jesus' day. There are the Nicodemuses who do not sense any need for Jesus. They don't deny him. May say some good things about him. But they don't fully believe him. You're okay like you are. You might even say, I need a helping hand. But I don't need Jesus. But you see, if you come to the place where you see, I need Jesus, you empty your hands. There's nothing that you can bring. There's nothing that you can offer. There's no way for you to avoid perishing apart from Jesus. And so you come to Him. But if you don't see that, you're going to perish. You're going to experience eternal separation from God. The wrath of God is in these verses. We'll say more about that in another message. So that's one group of people in the world, some here today. There's another group, those who are born again. They are the ones that have the witness of the Spirit in them, who believe and receive Jesus Christ, and His life is in them. It's called eternal life. Not just longevity of life, but a different character, a different nature of life. This morning, this afternoon, Jesus holds real hope out to you. In His own words, whosoever. You see, in verse 15, He's talking to whoever you are that believe. Whoever you are that are believing. If you are believing in Him. And so I ask you, will you turn from all your hopes, your dreams, your props, your idolatry, your sins of every sort, and entrust yourself to Jesus today? Will you do that? Will you begin that life today? These are those who have eternal life. These are those who are born again. You've got to come down. Jesus came down and was lifted up. There is a sense, different, but a sense. We sang it earlier. You've got to humble yourself in order to be lifted up. You've got to come down off of that position of pride. You've resisted. I'll not have that man rule over me. Today's the day to surrender. Come before Him and ask mercy. Ask for life. He's the only one that can get it. Father, I pray for Your special blessing upon the word preached today. Help every person here today, saint and unbeliever alike, the saint to be encouraged. Refreshed in our spirit to believe You, Lord Jesus, to take You at Your word. And for the unbeliever to be faced with their need. That which is separating them from You. Please grant that repentance and faith. Lord Jesus, your purpose is clearly stated. You're confident that you will accomplish. You have and you will accomplish your purpose. And so we pray in your name. We come.